Well, let's turn in our Bibles to the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. The 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We concluded in our last study Paul's teaching to the church regarding the proper observance of the Lord's Supper. And having set out before them certain truths, he promises that when he comes again to Corinth, the rest he will set in order. Paul is seeking to restore order to a church in which there was much disorder. Much disorder. I think it profitable for me to ever remind you that this church was only 6 years old or thereabouts. It had been established under the mighty ministry of the Apostle Paul, who labored for quite an extensive time, an unusually extensive time in Corinth. He stayed there at God's instruction for some 18 months, working mightily in the midst of that people as God enabled him. And I have no doubt there were tremendous scenes. It must have been 18 months of what we would term revival. Many souls were saved. It was a great time. Man, that city would have been shaken from one corner to another. And yet here we are 6 years later, and there's confusion, and there's disorder. They have left the paths of God. They have left the instruction that they received at the hands of the apostle. And there have come to him reports of unbelievable activities and actions on the part of those who professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it ought to ever serve as a reminder of the dangers that surround the people of God and how quickly we can fall away into follies. We need to cling tightly to the Savior. We need to cling tightly to the Savior. Nature seems to have taught those infant monkeys who spend the first, well, I don't know how long, but months, maybe first year of their life, clinging with their tiny little paws to the fur of mother, as she in turn swings through the heights of the trees in the forest. Now, none of them, while she's swinging around, none of them let go to scratch their ear or anything like that. But nature has taught them to cling mightily. The itch can wait until mother has stopped and things are a little quieter and there's less danger. But while mother's on the move and the danger is there that the infant might fall, it clings tenaciously to her. And we need to seek to work in us by grace a similar instinct that we might cling to Christ, knowing there's a danger. Knowing there's a danger. I think that once we do know there's a danger, then the grip will tighten. I will never forget the first moments that I gazed out over the Grand Canyon in Arizona. I had often heard about it, looked at pictures of it, but really never really envisaged it to be the tremendous sight that it turned out to be. And when I coaxed myself very gingerly to walk to the edge, I took a tight grip of the iron rail that was there, a very tight grip of the iron rail that was there, before I leaned out over it just to have a little peep right down into the depths. It's some 1 mile deep. Mind you, that's quite a thing to look down for 1 mile. And you're so aware of the danger that your hands, without being in any way instructed, it seems, man, they take a hold that Samson himself couldn't have broken, I'm sure. That's what fear does. We need to fear. We need to fear lest in these evil days we are led astray or caused to turn from the Lord. 6 years old, this church, and yet already much by way of disorder had come into the church. Now, in this chapter 12, we come to another aspect of the disorder that had arisen, the disorder in the worship of the church at Corinth. The question or the subject is that of the gift, the spiritual gift bestowed by the Holy Spirit. And there was much disorder in the exercise of these spiritual gifts, particularly the gift of tongues. And Paul here in chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14 deals with
the proper use of the gifts that God had bestowed upon the church at Corinth. Now, Paul's words in these next three chapters will serve to give us an explanation of the working and the purpose of the power of Pentecost. When we read in Acts chapter 2 of the Holy Ghost coming upon the early church, we are told very little, really. Very little. Throughout the Acts of the Apostles, we certainly see the effect of the coming of the Spirit upon the early church in the ingathering of multitudes of sinners brought to repentance under the preaching of Holy Ghost anointed preachers. But here in these three chapters, Paul gives us a detailed explanation of the gifts of the Spirit, why God bestows them, and to what purpose they serve, and how it is they are to be used. Now, it's again a very topical subject when we think of the modern charismatic movement that is abroad, the great delusions that are associated with that movement. It ought to be the desire of every child of God to be acquainted with what is the truth of God concerning these matters. So as we move into this portion of the epistle, we're coming to very topical subjects indeed. But my purpose this morning is to take those first three verses where you have a few introductory thoughts placed before the people in Corinth by the apostle. Let's read the three verses again, just to remind ourselves of what Paul says. Now, moving on, he says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost." Oh, I can hardly go back to the beginning of those verses without underlining that last statement. And I want to say this to every person here today who is not saved. I want to say this to you. Every person who is here today not saved, no matter whether others might think you are saved or not, I'm talking now to those who are not saved. And I want you to listen to this last phrase. No man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Do you hear that? You could not stand up this morning and say, Jesus is the Lord, except God the Holy Ghost enables you to do it. Maybe you're even now in your own mind repeating those words and you say, well, I could say those words. Oh, you could say the words, but you could not convey the truth that the words convey. You could not make Jesus Christ your Lord. You could not rightly own him as Lord, except the Holy Ghost works. The reason I want you to grasp this is because, you see, one of the greatest lies the devil uses to keep unsaved people unsaved is to tell them they can continue enjoying their sin and then, at a later date, turn to Christ and get saved. They can keep this wonderful truth and use it as a lifeboat at some later date. They can launch this lifeboat when they see that life is being threatened, their life is being threatened, that maybe there are signs that it's coming to an end. Or, if they're in any difficulties, so they'll always be able to launch this lifeboat and get saved. And they'll be alright. Now, the devil persuades people to believe that. And I would say that in under the sound of the preaching of the Word of God, 9 out of 10 unsaved of people are unsaved because of that particular delusion. They can get saved at some later date when they feel it more convenient. But you see, that verse there tells you, you can't. You can't. Salvation is not in your hands to control. You haven't got power to launch the lifeboat. Listen again, please listen, and may God enlighten your minds concerning this truth. No man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost will have to enable you to make Jesus Christ your Lord. You can't do it of yourself. You can't do it of yourself. You can't make Christ your Lord and Savior by yourself. Now, assisting the devil's lie, you know, are many evangelists today who would be aghast to think they were assisting the devil's lie. But nevertheless, they are assisting the devil's lie, who have no desire to assist the devil's lie, but who nevertheless are assisting the devil's lie by teaching men that they have the power to turn to Christ, that it's all up to them. But that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ tells a man he is nothing, he was nothing, he never will be anything, and he can do nothing. He's a sinner through and through, and his salvation will come to him not by his own works or efforts, but by the grace of God alone. And the whole purpose of preaching that truth is to bring the sinner down to a place in which he senses his utter helplessness. And to such a sinner, there is presented hope in Christ. You cannot save yourself. You can do nothing absolutely to save yourself. Salvation is found in Christ alone. Look to him. Look to him. Aye, but even that looking to him needs the help of the Holy Ghost. Needs the help of God the Holy Ghost. You today cannot be saved except by the power of the Holy Ghost. And thus I say to you, if today you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Harden not your heart. This is the truth at the very end of the verse, which I just cannot pass by without pressing it upon you. But let's come to the beginning of those three verses again. For there are three points that I want to set before you today that I believe encompass at least the heart of what the apostle has to say here in these verses. Now, first and foremost, will you notice that ignorance plays no part in the purpose of God's for his people. Ignorance plays no part. It is not God's will that we be ignorant. It's not God's will that we cruise, as it were, through life in ignorance of many things. Oh, I have heard, you know, people say, oh, there are deep things in the Bible and they're not for me. Now, that's not God's will. It's not God's will that you be ignorant of anything that he has set before us here. It is not God's will that you be in darkness. That is not God's will. And that's why at the beginning of this chapter 12, Paul says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brother, I would not have you ignorant. I do not wish you to be ignorant. I do not want you to be in a state of ignorance. And he's speaking here under inspiration of the Holy Ghost, and without a shadow of a doubt, we can say this is God's will for us. Indeed, ignorance is one of the chief culprits, if not the culprit, in the disorder surrounding the church in Corinth, particularly the employment of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Being ignorant of God's purpose and will concerning the gifts of the Spirit. They used those gifts wrongly. And so we can see that it's not God's will that we be ignorant, because if we are ignorant, then only sin and evil can result from it. Now, ignorance is where sin left man. That's where sin left man. when Adam sought to disobey God and eat the forbidden fruit, which was a fruit of knowledge
of good and evil, he didn't gain knowledge, but he became ignorant. He became ignorant. He knew sin by that act. And being sinful, he fell into darkness and fell into ignorance. He was blindly ignorant from that moment on. And all mankind springing from Adam is in the same ignorance. Indeed, an ever-deepening ignorance as man in his darkness turns further and further away from God. Natural man is in blindness and in ignorance about virtually all matters. And there is not a truth that natural man holds that is unmixed with ignorance. Not a truth. That's why, you know, whenever man comes across, as a result of his researching, some new medicine, he gives it extensive testing. And then, after testing it, he begins to administer it in the combating of whatever disease it was intended to combat. But they will always say, now there are side effects. There are side effects. Now we know it does produce much good in combating this particular disease, but there are side effects. So that all of man's knowledge is always mixed with ignorance and mixed with error. And no matter what it is man may do, and man may assemble, and man may put together, there's always suddenly a learning that it wasn't quite right. And there was a flaw in the reasoning, which has resulted in tragedy all the time. Next time you hear a news broadcast of some tragedy, just think of the error mixed in with the truth that brought that tragedy to pass. Natural man is beset then by ignorance. He doesn't understand the meaning and purpose of life. That's a very elementary matter, you know. Very elementary matter. Here we are living out our life upon this earth. Why? Why? You know, the libraries of the world are filled with books trying to grapple with that question. Man doesn't know. Man doesn't know what the purpose of life is all about. And it's not until God explains the purpose of life do we begin to walk in that purpose. Man's in ignorance concerning the purpose and the meaning of life. Man's in ignorance about his soul. An ignorance about his soul. Doesn't know, by and large, that he has a soul. And where there is an acquaintance, at least to some measure, with the fact that he has a soul, he has a notion in the wide world. But the properties of his soul, the nature of his soul, as to what will happen to his soul when he dies, he doesn't know. For man's in ignorance about eternity. Man's in ignorance about God. They gave old ex-president Mitterrand of France a wonderful funeral. Indeed, it might be said he had a couple of funerals for. I understand that while they were burying him in his native town, there was a big funeral service taking place in Paris. Do you know what old Mitterrand said one time about God? He says, I don't know whether there is a God or not. But when I die, if there is a God, I hope he'll welcome me in heaven. This is about as arrogant a statement I have ever heard a wicked man say. Imagine putting a question mark over the existence of Almighty God. And then, saying, if there is a God, I hope he'll welcome me, who have just denied his existence, into heaven. Do you know what Mitterrand was? Poor, dark, ignorant sinner, who died as he lived. Man is in ignorance. And the only purpose that ignorance can serve is to turn men and women away from God and damn them everlastingly in hell. That's the outcome, the only outcome of ignorance. I say that, you know, because there are many people in this world who would campaign against missionary societies going to the unevangelized nations and tribes of the earth, saying, leave them in their
state, their natural state, for they're much happier in that state than you can ever bring to them. There's more happiness for them in the depths of the jungle, living as pagans and superstitious, living there in the primitive paradise. And if you go there with the gospel, you're only going to bring them all the sorrows of this modern world, leave them where they are. As much as to say, you're better off in ignorance. You're better off in ignorance. You know, people who speak like that don't know anything about the terrible life those poor pagans live. Oh, they may have their campfire sing-songs and their dances and all the rest of it, but oh, the misery of their life as they live in fear and dread and follow the most savage of views and beliefs and live in abject spiritual misery, not to mention the physical misery that they live in. No man can benefit from ignorance. No man can benefit from ignorance. You know what the Bible says, and it was the text that Dr. Paisley used the Monday past at the beginning of our week of prayer, and indeed it proved under God to more or less set the theme of our time or our week of prayer. In John chapter 17, we read, "And this is life eternal," verse 3, "this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Life eternal, that is, life at its highest and purest, life in all its fullness, is to know God. Those of you who today are not saved don't know God, and you live life at its lowest level. Do you hear me? You live life at its lowest level. Indeed, you have not life at all. Oh, physical existence you have, and to that we might call or attach the term life, but life, life eternal you have not. Spiritual life you have not. Because this you can only know, and know in all its fullness, when you know God. Ignorance does not serve God's purpose or serve man's good, for ignorance is where sin left man. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul rehearses to the Ephesians where they were when the gospel found them. He urges upon them, chapter 4, verse 17, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." That's what ignorance does. That's what ignorance does. Now, the gospel is God's instrument of enlightenment. God's instrument of enlightenment is the gospel. In the broadest sense, we know that it's God's will that we be not ignorant. We be not ignorant. Now, we're looking specifically here in chapter 12 of God's will that they do not be ignorant or are not ignorant concerning spiritual gifts. But on a broader plane, on a broader basis, we can say that it's God's will that men be not ignorant, and that his instrument by which he would enlighten men is the gospel. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the very heart and the subject of the gospel, he is the light of the world. He's the teacher sent from God. The entrance of his words gives life. They give understanding. And wherever the gospel is preached, then light begins to shine forth. In Matthew's gospel, chapter 4, at the very commencement of the Savior's ministry, you can see where that ministry is going to lead by the statement that is set forth there in Matthew and the chapter 4. Look at verse 12. "Now, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison," that is, John's ministry had come to an end, "his voice was silenced publicly, And immediately the Savior departed into Galilee.
God will never be without a witness. God will never be without a witness. When the devil locks up one, then God will stir another to take his place.
And the Lord Jesus departs into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here's the great light that sprung up in this land of shadow, in this land of death, in this land of great darkness. Here's the light, the voice of Jesus Christ saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
God's light shines on you, you know, even as I say those words. God's light shines on your soul, shines on your mind, shines on your heart, shines upon your life. And if you walk in that light, my friend, then ignorance will cease its reigning over you, and you will come to a knowledge of God. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the shining of the light. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the gospel shine into their heart. God's instrument then of overthrowing the ignorance into which man has fallen through his sin is the gospel. And I repeat something that on many occasions I have said in this pulpit, the difference between the West and the rest of the world is the difference made by the gospel. The difference made by the gospel. The difference between Africa and Europe is not within the physical makeup of the peoples of either continent. Rather, it's the gospel. It's the difference that the gospel has made. For the gospel in God's mercy was caused to shine in Europe in a most marvelous fashion. Ignorance is the source of much trouble in the church. Much trouble in the church. Wherever there's ignorance among God's people, well, you can be sure there's going to be trouble. Because people will speak in ignorance and act in ignorance. And words spoken in ignorance and actions carried out in ignorance will always be contrary to the will of God. Now you can see that, can't you? Unenlightened thought, unenlightened speech, unenlightened actions are going to be harmful to the well-being of the people of God. Silence, you know, when we don't know. Stillness, when we don't know, is the right course of action, the right thing to say. Ignorance is a source of much trouble in the church. And constantly throughout the New Testament, you will find ignorance addressed by the writers of the New Testament. You remember in chapter 10, Paul was dealing with the ignorance that there was in Corinth and the difficulties that it was producing. Chapter 10, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant. See, the ignorance that prevailed in or had begun to prevail in Corinth was creating trouble. And in the chapter 12, he's back to this. Brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Being ignorant concerning spiritual gifts, it was leading to trouble. Look over at 1 Thessalonians, the chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians, the chapter 4. And this is a familiar verse of Scripture, one that has often been employed and used at a time of sorrow. Verse 13 of chapter 4, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. There's great sorrow in the church of Thessalonica. Great, great sorrow, because they entertained wrong ideas concerning those who died in Christ before he came. They thought that those who died in Christ before Christ returned would not share in Christ's glory when he returned. And he's now saying, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant about this matter.
that those who died in Christ, Christ will raise when he returns, and they shall go up to meet the Lord, and they shall share in his glory. So don't let those who come amongst you teaching this error deceive you. I would not have you to be in ignorance, brethren. I tell you, men and women, you know, there is a most foolish, and indeed it has to be said, a most wicked notion, that studying your Bible and buying books in which they're godly men, used of God, explain portions of the Bible, that's not for me, many would say. Is ignorance for you? Is ignorance for you? Is that what God has for you? To stumble around in darkness and ignorance, knowing nothing. I tell you, God would not have you to be ignorant. He wants you to know. And he wants you to read your Bible with the purpose of learning. What does this mean? And don't just shrug your shoulders and say, oh, I can't understand it. Don't do that. It's the easiest of things for those of the English-speaking races to be educated in the Bible. There's books and books and books and books that will help you. We're a most privileged people, you know. And if we were speaking Chinese today, or even French today, any other language other than English, we might have something to talk about. We might find a very limited supply of really good theological works in our language, but not when we speak English. Not when we speak English. If all the races on the face of God's earth, the English-speaking races, have least cause of all and least excuse of all for being in ignorance concerning the things of God. God would not have us to be ignorant. It's a source of real trouble in the church, and we have to combat it. 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 14. 1 Peter chapter 1. And the verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. You see, ignorance will lead to unholiness. Ignorance will lead to unholiness. That's why it's a trouble in the church. You cannot act in ignorance without acting in unholiness. Do you understand me? You cannot in ignorance hit by chance upon the right course. You can't do that. You just cannot do that, my friends. You cannot do that. You can only find the right way when enlightened by God's word through the ministry of the Holy Ghost. You'll never find it any other way. And here Peter is saying, now don't be fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts in your ignorance. But follow God's word, and be ye holy as he is holy, because it is written. It is written. And the writings, the holy writings, or the holy scriptures, the means of God and God's enlightenment, will guide us in the path of holiness. Our ignorance will guide us in the path of sin. Always. Always guide us in the path of sin. Well, we've looked at a number of problems that stem from ignorance within the church. And with that, we conclude the point that ignorance plays no part in the purpose of God's people. Let me quickly say, quickly, and we will have to be quick in order to finish this morning. I want you to contrast the blind irrationality, unreasonableness, foolishness of paganism with the enlightened rationality or wisdom of the religion of Christ. Paul, in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 12, reminds the people to whom he was writing of what they used to be. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto those dumb idols, even as ye were led. Now, in those brief words of Paul, there is presented to us the state that the Corinthians once were in, when they were in darkness and in ignorance, and hidden away in those very ordinary looking statements are many great truths.
and I want us quickly to notice them. First of all, these pagan Corinthians, what the Corinthian Christians were before they were saved, Paul says that they were carried away. They were carried away. It means to lead captive. It is the phrase or word that is used concerning the Lord Jesus when his enemies came and bound his hands and led him away. He was a captive. And that was the state of the Corinthians before the gospel came and saved them. They were carried away. Now that's the state of natural man. Carried away. Just led away. Led under a power that's not his own. He's under the dominion and control of a power not his own. That's natural man. That's natural man. And then again, notice, Paul says they were carried away unto these dumb idols. This is where they were brought to. Carried away unto dumb idols. They were brought under the rule of dumb idols. They were brought to admire dumb idols. They were brought to worship dumb idols. And that's where ignorance brings you. That's the irrationality of man in his natural state. He will be brought under the power of darkness to worship dumb idols. Not so long ago there was that strange series of events among the Indian people, both in India and in various countries where they have settled, when they were alleging that one of their gods was drinking milk. And we had the picture of these people queuing up with cartons of milk to spoon feed it to a stone idol. And the world laughed. Oh, politely, of course, because you'd be up for racial discrimination or incitement of racial hatred or something. But everybody in the privacy of their own homes, as they watched and heard these reports, laughed and said, what stupid people they are that would do the like of that. What stupid people would do the like of that? Roman Catholics, apostate Protestants, all men who do not walk in the light of the gospel. Because all men are carried away and brought to dumb idols to worship some form of empty, lifeless God that can do nothing for the one who so worships. The one who is behind this carrying away and carrying them onto the dumb idols is, of course, the devil. They were led by the devil. He was the power. If you go back to chapter 10 and the verse 20, you will remember how Paul says, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God, and I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Now, it's not to be understood from that statement that the Corinthians in their unconverted state went along to their idols and they worshipped the devil. They did not say, oh devil, we worship you. No, they were saying, oh Venus, or oh Zeus, or oh Jupiter, or oh Mars, or oh whoever, or whatever, of the gods they were worshipping. That's the one they were worshipping. Ah, but behind it all was the devil. In truth, Paul is saying here, the devil is the one to whom they're offering their sacrifices, though they know it not. And he it is who is at work behind the blind irrationality of the pagan who is carried away under the control of a power greater than himself and brought to worship an idol, reduced to worshipping an idol, being led by the power of the devil. Romans chapter 1, take time to read it, and there you will see when men turn from the truth of God, they turned unto idols, and they made idols of creatures. They made them in the image of creatures, rather than thinking of worshipping the Creator. They were carried away. What madness this is. What is it that would grip the human mind that would cause it to leave the truth of God as set forth in His Word, to leave that sublime revelation and just begin to bow down to wooden images, stone images, metal images? What is it? Why, here
is the power of the devil at work, reducing poor sinners to a state of utter unthinking, of unwise, vain abandonment of all that's rational, carried away into darkness. What a contrast this is, I tell you, with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It produces no such madness, though it is alleged to do so. It doesn't produce any such madness. Paul the Apostle reminded the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2 and the verse 2, how that in their unsaved days, in the verse 2 of chapter 2, he says, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That's what carried you along. That's what motivated you. That's what it was that energized you, the spirit of disobedience, even the prince of the power of the air. It was common, you know, for pagan philosophers to believe that the more the influence of the divine spirit, as they called it, deprived a man of his self-consciousness and threw him into a state of ecstasy, the more powerful was the influence of the divine spirit. The more a man was deprived of his senses and thrown into a fit-like state, the wise men among the pagans, the Platos, the Philos, all the great and the wise said, the more mad he is, the more the divine spirit is at work. Now that's irrational. We read of the Lord Jesus working in the life of a sinner who was in this state, which the great philosophers would have said, oh, is a highly exalted state, for he was running around mad among the tombs. Nobody could chain him. He was crying day and night and cutting himself. The pagan philosophers would have said, that is a highly exalted state, a most sublime state for that man to be in. But Jesus Christ came along and he broke that behavior. And we read of him sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. But the pagan, and even the wisest of the pagans, whose writings are still studied by poor foolish men, believing them to be the very essence of wisdom. These wise men, they said, the more mad you are, the nearer to God you are. I can tell you this, we have echoes of that same thought in the antics of those in the charismatic movement. I haven't time to go into the antics. You know, you've read, you've heard us speak of these things. Rolling around on the floor, roaring like animals. Behaving in a most foolish and demented state. And everybody saying, oh, look at the mighty power of God at work. Look at the mighty power of God at work. I tell you this, and I say it, anticipating getting maybe an odd letter or two from some charismatic threatening me with the most terrible end as a result of saying it. So I'll say it with all the more relish. That's not of God. That's the devil. That's not the Holy Ghost. That's the lie of the devil! And God is not in it. Not in it at all. Here we have paganism. That's all we have. Paganism. The very same madness that gripped the poor pagan is what is gripping those involved in the charismatic movement. I say that without a shadow of a doubt. And I say it without any fear of contradiction. The irrationality of ignorance set over against the rational enlightenment that the gospel brings about. God, by his grace, brings sinners out of madness and out of delusion to a state of wise action. I haven't time to deal with the third point, although I did actually emphasize at least part of it in my opening remarks, because Paul gives us the golden rule by which we may judge that which is true and that which is false. For he tells us there in the verse 3, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. There's the golden rule.
Perhaps we'll spend a little time on that next Lord's Day morning. May God bless His word to our hearts. Let's bow together, please. O God, our Father, we pray that You will bless Your word to our hearts. O God, I pray that You will deliver us all from the darkness that is sin. Deliver us all from that irrational, unwise, and vain course of actions that our own old nature would lead us, and which the devil would seek to encourage us in. Lord, give to us today that yielding to Christ and that walking in the light of His precious word. Lord, bless Your word to our hearts this day, for Jesus' sake. Amen.